We will begin our reading this morning from Psalm chapter 34, as we consider 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter quotes explicitly from Psalm 34 in the section that we're addressing today, but also throughout his book, he has made allusions to it or references it, and he will continue to do so and draw from its language in the subsequent chapters. So, Psalm 34, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Let us listen with reverence and with awe. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you'll flip on over to 1 Peter now, we'll consider chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. One of the things that's well known about the quotation of the Psalms by the apostles and in the New Testament, and also by Jesus in the Gospels, is that when the quotation is made, it's not just an allusion to those individual verses, but really the theme of the whole psalm. And so that's important to keep in mind as we read this section. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we cannot understand one line, one character of your word apart from the operation of your Spirit, and you do promise that to illumine our hearts and our minds, to teach us in the way that we should go, to instruct us, and to nourish us as we feed on that word of Christ. So we ask now that you would bless the teaching of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a rather confusing text, isn't it? At least if we are trying to get into the mind of the author, if we're trying to figure out the flow of the text, why Peter says the things that he says here in these three separate sections and how all of these are connected, what in the world he's talking about in verses 20 to 21 about Jesus going to proclaim to the spirits in prison. And I believe that in order to get into the heart of this text, one of the things that we need to do is remember the context of this text and the heart of the author as he's addressing the people that he's writing to get into the drama of the text, the narrative, the flow, the story that's taking place here. In order to discover exactly what it is that Peter is conveying to them and how he is encouraging them. Now, there's a lot of questions that this text brings to us that we simply don't have the time to answer, i.e., what is Jesus declaring? Who is he going to declare to? And where is he going to declare to in verses 20 to 21? And we can have a consensus view that takes from a lot of the scholarly opinions. But what is represented most clearly in this text, even in the midst of the complexity, even in the midst of the depth of and the glory of Christ's word and of what we've just read, what's most clear is that Peter is addressing the inherent desire of all believers to love life, to have good days, to have peaceful days, both in a real sense, in our experience of life in the real world, as we go out about our jobs, as we go out to our friendships, as we go out to our homes where we have neighbors and friends, and also in a spiritual sense. To be free from affliction, to be free from spiritual oppression, to be free from temptation and the sorrows of life in a sin-cursed world. And what we're immediately met with in the face of this desire that Peter is representing in his quotation of Psalm 34 is, which is also represented in Psalm 34, persecution, affliction. The evil and the reviling of those outside the congregation of the righteous. The temptations that they bring against us and the ridiculing they bring against us for being Christian, for professing our hope and our faith and giving both an evangelistic life that testifies to the work of Christ and a good reason for our hope in Him. There is affliction, there's reviling, there's an inherent tension that we experience with the world that we live in that Peter is representing here. And this is perhaps something that in the past we haven't thought too much of about in our own culture. It was perhaps we might have thought more relevant for them or for people in different parts of the world, but more and more, by and by, in our present age, this is becoming a real issue for the Christian church. Dr. Godfrey, some of whom you may know, has argued quite prolifically at this point, and I think quite convincingly, that we now live in what is called a post-Christian culture. And we see this in the predominant stories, the predominant morals of the world that we live in. The Christian life, the Christian gospel, is because of what our world believes about the good life, because of what our world believes about who we are and where we belong in the universe and what we can have and do with our lives, the Christian gospel and the Christian life is antithetical to it. You believe that old gospel. It's been disproven. Don't you know we're in the 20th century? It's 2024. You can do what you want with your body. And amidst this, it's not just a disagreement and disdain for it's for our own lifestyle. It's a disdain for the fact that we do not partake of it with them, that we promote the things that we promote. And so there's slander, there's affliction, there is shame, there is insult, evil, and reviling. And in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this context that we experience, that the people in the ancient world and Peter's day experienced, is this these controversial statements that Peter makes. Bless. Don't do evil. Bless instead of reviling and doing evil. And it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil if you are to suffer. And our immediate response to something like this is confusion. We might protest. There is nothing worse than suffering, affliction, slander, ill repute, a poor reputation when you have not justly earned that kind of assessment or treatment. And then in the midst of this, not only is he saying that these things are better, but he's encouraging them to continue to don these kinds of behaviors, to bless those who do evil, to continue to maintain a faithful witness to Christ. How can he say all of these things? If this is the real world experience of real world people, why not withdraw? Why not give up hope? Why not throw in the towel? And the argument that he gives, the thing that he bases his whole entire argument for this and encouragement for them in, is in Christ's accomplishments, what he has done for us, and the effects of those accomplishments. Namely, the reconciliation we have through his death, the righteousness we have through his resurrection, and the hope and the comfort we have in his ascension and in his reign. And that will be our 3 points this morning: reconciliation, resurrection, and ascension. And ultimately, as we consider this, as we consider the hope and the encouragement, as we consider the reality of the reconciliation that we have in him, the reality of his resurrection, and the reality of his ascension, we come to see how this encourages us to continue to persevere in faith and to continue to put on and adhere to the commands that Peter gives. So first, reconciliation. Reconciliation, as Peter portrays it through verses 8 to 12, is the way that we actually come to obtain life and good days, and why we persevere and don righteousness in the midst of suffering here and now. The reality is that good days and a love for life, at least in terms of the absence of affliction, as we analyze it through our everyday experiences, is not something that we presently experience. We are in serious conflict. Verse 9 indicates this when it says that they should not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, as if this is what is actually going on. And then when Peter tells them that they should not do this, he calls them to the exact opposite. Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And what reason does he give for this command that he provides for them? He turns to Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is associated with David in 1 Samuel chapter 21 when he is fleeing from Saul and he goes and he finds that he's hungry in the wilderness and he comes to Abimelech the priest with his men and he asks Abimelech for bread. The bread of presence is all Abimelech says that he has. He asks the men if they're clean, and upon hearing that they're clean, he gives it to David and his men. And David partakes, and it's upon partaking of this bread as he's fleeing from affliction, as he's fleeing as a righteous man who's done no evil from a persecutor, from Saul. He issues forth the strong and bold declarations of this psalm with the invitation, taste and see that the Lord is good, as he partakes of this bread of presence. He declares that the Lord answers in the midst of his affliction. He declares that the Lord delivers from troubles, that he encamps around his people, that he provides for his people so that they would not go hungry like a lion. And all of this in the context is a righteous man who is suffering, who's being afflicted for his righteousness. And how can David say this? Because ultimately Christ's death is what brings him to God. As a righteous man, he is declaring this so that it might be taken up in truth and in fullness on the lips of Christ himself as this righteous sufferer who would be afflicted, who would be cut off. The psalm closes declaring that the eyes of God are toward the righteous, that he answers their cry, that he delivers from trouble. And it also declares that the bones of his servant would not be broken. And what this psalm is then doing is associating it with Christ's passion, with his suffering and death on the cross. Pointing back, of course, to the Passover lamb that could not have any broken bones in its body in order that it might be without blemish. So that perfect, spotless, broken, boneless lamb could atone by its blood, as it were, for the sins of the people. And therefore, it is actually pointing forward, and Psalm 34 is pointing forward to Christ himself, who as he hung on that cross would not have a broken bone in his body, but who shed blood as that Paschal lamb, as that Passover lamb, would atone for the sins of the people in order that their sin might be washed away and that they might be brought to God. So what Psalm 34 is alluding to, what Psalm 34 is pointing to, and what Peter is drawing on here is that there's this sincere desire to see good days, to long for good days and long life. But for Christ, that wasn't the case. He would be afflicted, and God would ultimately answer his cry in the resurrection. But in terms of thinking of his reconciliation, Jesus' atoning sacrifice is what brings us then into this proper relationship with God. Reconciliation is the bringing together of two parties, kids. If you and your sister have a fight, your parents come together and they bring you together so that that issue, that conflict is resolved. And for God, for Jesus to reconcile us to God through his blood, through the shedding of his blood on the cross, is to say that he has brought us once again into right relationship with God. And what is the good life? If David is associating the good life with his affliction and God delivering him from his troubles through his hope in Christ, what is the good life but having the presence of God as he takes up that bread? What is the good life but having the presence of God? I mean, you think even back to the Garden of Eden. Loving life is intrinsically tied to God's presence. The garden picture there is that it's good. They have length of days. They love life because they are in the presence of God, the place where he dwells. So in the midst of the troubles that we experience in life, we can see that God hears our cries and his eyes are on you. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, as verse 18 represents, we have been reconciled to God, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. That we might taste and see his goodness, that we might dwell in his presence, that we might call on him because we've been made righteous. And so therefore, how much more so in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of the confusion and the complexity and the sorrows of life here and now as we come into conflict with the world, how much more so persist in doing good and blessing? If it is God's presence that we already have a foretaste of. Second, resurrection. Our immediate impulse is to think, okay, yeah, well, what about right now? You've just represented to me that and presented to me the reality that even as we taste and see the Lord's goodness, even as it declares to us that in some sense we experience good life and good days and the length of days, there's still affliction, there's still tension, there's still conflict within this world. And that's why the resurrection is so important, because it puts things in proper perspective. Christ's resurrection now, here, Christ's resurrection enables us here and now to persevere, to continue with hope, to continue with confidence, to continue without becoming distraught or overwhelmed or throwing in the towel. And the question then is, how does the resurrection shift our perspective? Verse 13 declares, there is no one to harm. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But the effect of this question is more rhetorical in force and is expecting the answer to the negative. No one. Peter's going to go on to explain that. How do we know? Verse 18 to 21. Because Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. This is the verse that's important here. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. When you consider what Peter is demanding or asking of the people of God in verse 13 to 17, that they would continue to give a reason for the hope that they have in Christ, even if it is to bring them slander from the culture that they live in, how does this comfort you? How does this address you? Well, verse 21 is saying that when you are baptized into Christ, you are saved not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What is an appeal? Appeal is a request. It's to ask a question. So you're going to God and you're asking for a good conscience, as it were. And what are you requesting? Vindication. Righteousness. Well done, good and faithful servant, as it were, that you've made the right decision, that your faith was worth it all. And how does baptism and how does all of this relate to resurrection? Because Jesus' resurrection is his public vindication by God declaring him to be righteous. So that washing that you receive is an appeal to God that you in Christ with him are declared righteous, are made holy, have a clear conscience. And interestingly enough, this declaration of righteousness displayed through Jesus' resurrection and our baptism with him reverses the judgments that we receive by the world. There is, as it were, I think if you could say, a battle for the gavel. Kids, the gavel, you know when a judge sits in his seat and he has that little hammer and he knocks it on the wood and he makes his judgment and he says, this is my decree. And this is my word. This is my bond. This is the reality that now exists. The world decrees Christians to be divisive. The world decrees Christians to be old-fashioned, to be silly, to bring shame, to undermine the republic, to undermine the common mores that everybody is living by. To be opinionated. That's the judgment they've received regarding individual Christians and regarding the church. But what's God's decree of his people in Christ who are associated with him, who are washed with him in baptism into his resurrection? What's his decree for the world? Baptism corresponds to your public vindication, to the declaration that you are righteous before God, just as Noah's baptism through the waters of the flood were declaring him as a righteous man in a time when everyone was, when the evil was so great that God came out in public declaration, in public judgment against the whole world. So he's judging the world, that's his verdict, as guilty, and judging you through the waters of baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as holy, as righteous, as good. And what that means for us in reality is that question in verse 13, now what harm can come to you if you are zealous for what's good, can be answered in the negative. Why? Well, at one level, there's kind of a reversal of fear. In your heart, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as holy. Well, first and foremost, whose opinion really matters? Who should we fear, those who afflict us and trouble us, or Christ? In the grand scheme of things, Christ sits as judge over all. He has rendered his decree. He's issued his verdict. You're righteous, and he judges the wicked. And Psalm 34 affirms this in verses 21 to 22. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Do you know how you know that this is the case? Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Calvary. It was there that the Lord redeemed the life of his servant, his faithful servant. The Lord cried, he cried out to the Lord, and he heard him. He encamped around him. And he redeemed his life. He provided for him. And just as he heard his cries of affliction and redeemed his life, so too he will enter into judgment against the wicked. So you're beaten and you're bruised. You're frustrated with constantly hearing that you're an old-fashioned Christian. You're frustrated and exhausted with what chapter 4 will go on to say, which is that the pagan world is surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. You're fed up with the whole thing. You're tired of it. You're sick of being called dumb or having to prove the reality of the God of creation as if it needed proving. You might even doubt in the midst of all of this, in the midst of your own struggles with your own sin, your own faithless, as it were, as your conscience accuses you, your own faithless witness, your own wavering, your own struggles with temptation to live as the world. What could be more comforting than Christ's own vindicating word about you? That he has redeemed your life. In the grand scheme of things, no other verdict matters. In the grand scheme of things, he is the one who has been raised, who has conquered sin and death, and who is there proclaiming to the spirits in prison who rebelled in the days of Noah that their judgment has come. His resurrection then being also a public declaration of their failure, of how wrong they were. And so at the end of the day, you can't help but come to the conclusion of Psalm 118. The Lord is for me. I will have no fear. What can man do to me? Or Matthew 10:28, where he says, Jesus, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. You talk about a shift in perspective of the kind of fear or reverence that should drive our behavior, and whose opinion and whose verdict in the judgment seat really matters. It's Christ and his alone. And so it's in this context, the context of our vindication through Jesus' resurrection, that we can persevere as we think about our faithful witness and being able to give a reason for the hope that we have. To cling to it more and more in the days of this life, in the chaos of this world, where people do what's right in their own eyes. But at the same time, we can't stop here, because to stop here at the resurrection leaves us wanting. The text depicts blessing. It depicts tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It depicts the judgment, this kind of the finality of God's judgment against the wicked. It depicts good life, a love of life. It depicts a length of days, all of which is guaranteed to us then by Christ's ascension. The mere fact that Christ is not here and has gone into heaven and that all things are subjected to him tells us that there is more to come. There's a present reality of which we experience Christ's goodness, God's blessing, even here now as we gather as God's people, as those who are characterized by harmony, by brotherly love, by affection, by sympathy. But there's something so much more. He has gone to the right hand, which is the seat of judgment. And there it is, as in the seat of the king, that all authorities and powers and angelic hosts have been subjected to him. And so he is the one behind the scenes, reigning, directing all of creation, and judging his enemies. And not just his enemies, but our enemies, our afflictors, those who hate him and those who hate us. And he hasn't just gone to heaven as a king, but he's gone to heaven as that great high priest who is sitting there as our intercessor, bringing our prayers and our cries for aid, our desire for help, our desire for release from our afflictions and from those who pursue us, just as Saul pursued David. He is seated there, bringing our requests to God so that God would not turn his face to us as those who are wicked and deserving of his just judgment, but as those who receive his answer, as those who he comes and encamps over, as those who he provides even now a foretaste of good days. So then ultimately, if it's just a foretaste now, what we really long for, what we really hope for, is that these promises of judgment, these promises of the redemption of life, the promise to the answer of the desire for good days and joyful life and abundant life are bound up in him and promised through him. And so Christ's ascension then serves as the guarantee of our own heavenly hope to see good life and to enjoy good life eternally. Because he's not here, because he's there reigning, it means that that good and blessed country that we all desire, that we all long for, when there's security and safety forever, life like in Eden to the 10th degree, if you will, that is the reality that's offered to us, secured for us, is sure and final because he's reigning there. There's a real sense, you know, we began addressing the reality that the kind of good days that we would expect is promised in this psalm isn't really the nature of our experience. It's not the character of everything that we endure right here and right now, which leads us to assume that the text is going to answer, that God is going to deliver on this promise in the future. And that's the ultimate reality that we hope in. That's the thrust, that's the real object of this text. If the real human experience, if the real Christian experience is disappointment in this age, as we're surrounded, as it were, by a tornado and by a hurricane of otherworldliness. And what we long for in the presence of this is a garden experience with God, where there is no more weeds and no more sorrow and no more intruders into that kingdom. Then what we really hope for and what we're really hoping in is the ascension of Christ and in his subsequent return. And this shoots us back to change our perspective. to verse 13 again. Who can harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If what you really hope for, where all of your expectations are for the goodness and the fruitfulness and the bounty of life and for the harvest festival and for that covenant meal isn't here, it's there. And your vindication in Christ is everything to you and His reign is everything to you, then what you're hoping for is the future. What you're putting your trust in is the reconciliation that you have through Jesus' death that makes you right with God, His resurrection which vindicates you, and His ascension which tells you He reigns and He will come again. Now, that's not to say He does not hear your cries and your struggle with faith in the present, your longing to be free from affliction, your frustration with the slander, with the confusion of this world, or with the people who hate God or taunt you and tempt you to live like them. And it doesn't have to be overt. It's in your face. All of this means that He actually hears your cries and it has answered them. When He declares to you, your sins are forgiven and you are right with God. So the temptation and the slander and the affliction, the persecution, the martyrdom, if you will, not that we're there yet. To those things we say, O death, where is your sting? And death, where is your victory? Affliction, where is your sting? And affliction, where is your victory? Temptation, where is your sting? Temptation, where is your victory? He is answering the cries of His people here and now because He answered it at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And He answered it on Ascension Day 2,000 years ago. And He answered it in Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And He's answering it even now because for 2,000 years He has been subjecting all things beneath His feet. And it's for this reason that we can persevere with hope in the present, that we can endure as a church, that we can come together in joyful celebration with, how does Peter characterize it? Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Here's a safe haven that gives us a taste of what's to come. Here's where we're safe from the world, yes? All because of what He's done. We can bless our enemies and not curse because it bears a faithful witness to the reality of the ages. That here is not all there is. That we've been vindicated by Christ. What can man do to me? And I can cling to Him more firmly in the face of affliction because of my confidence in what He's accomplished for me in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Let's pray. God, You are a good God, You are a faithful God, and You never leave us without Your word or without comfort. We ask that we would continue to hold fast to You, and that we would be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that we have, and that that may, as bold as a trumpet, sound forth that Christ died for me to reconcile me to God, to justify me, and to ultimately one day glorify me. Lord, will we be faithful witnesses in this world? May we stand firm together for the gospel. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.